I ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. It's good to be here and good to see everyone here today. I got to listen to Brother Andrew's sermon on sermon audio last Sunday, and I really enjoyed it, so I know that he was blessed and you were blessed here last Lord's Day. Hebrews chapter 10, I want to get down toward the kind of the middle or the latter part of the chapter, but it's just hard to know where to begin. There's so many things that are rich in the book of Hebrews and in this 10th chapter. Beginning in verse 1, I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll read a few verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Remember, when we read the book of Hebrews, that this is written to Hebrew Christians, many of whom were in danger of turning away from Christianity and turning back to the old Judaism type of worship, the Old Testament type of worship. And one of the things that is made clear in this chapter, really all throughout the book, but especially in this chapter that we're going to look at, that the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament were only symbolic sacrifices. There was no way that those sacrifices could have taken away sin. But there was a sacrifice that was offered, and we read in the, verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So Jesus Christ was a perfect sacrifice. He fulfilled the type that the animal sacrifices had been. There, as we've mentioned before, there were millions of animals that were sacrificed over the years. If we could have collected the blood, probably thousands upon maybe millions of gallons of blood had been shed from those animals, but that can never take away sin. But Jesus, with one offering, just one offering, amen, he sat down, because as the high priest would minister under the Old Testament economy, they would go into the holiest of holies to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. They'd go in once a year to do this. There was no place for the priest to sit down in the holiest of holies. There was no provision made for sitting down, because his work was never done. But Jesus Christ, when he had made his offering, he sat down, saying that it was done. That the work was done, the sacrifice was complete. And he said in verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Now remember, under the Old Testament, There was not a living way. It was a way of death because those sacrifices were killed.
Yes.
And but now there is a new way and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And you remember that when Jesus died on the cross, that there was a veil that separated the holiest of holies from the outer court of the temple or the tabernacle. I used to think that that veil was just like a thin piece of cloth, like a veil that a woman might wear over her face. But on studying the scriptures, I found out that it was not that kind of a veil. It was a thick veil. It was probably about 6 inches to 8 inches thick, then woven cloth woven together. That was the kind of veil that hung, that separated the holiest of holies from the outer court. And when Jesus died on the cross, the last words that he uttered were, "It is finished." And when he died, the Bible tells us that that veil that you could have tied a team of horses on each side of it to pull against it, you could not have ripped that veil apart. But when Jesus died on the cross and yielded up the ghost, that veil was rent from top
yes.
to bottom.
Yes.
Showing that the way of the holiest of holies was opened up. There was no longer anything that would divide us and set us apart and not allow us into that holiest of holies. So, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God. Well, let's think about the house of God. In back in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, he said, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Moses was faithful to God in that situation, in the that he was placed in the house there. I would take that to mean the Old Testament saints, the Jewish economy. Moses was faithful over that. But the Bible tells us in verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we." So when it speaks of the house, in a real sense, it's talking about the household of God. But there is a place in Scripture where the church is called the house of God.
Yes.
But we have a high priest over the house of God. There are three things that are mentioned here in these next three verses. It says, "Let us," verse 22 starts off with "let us," verse 23 starts off with "let us," and verse 24 starts off with "let us." And these are some exhortations that the writer of Hebrews is giving to these Hebrew Christians. He said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near with a true heart. Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he said, "They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus said that "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So when we draw near to God, we do it with a true heart in full assurance of faith. when Philip ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch there in the desert. And as he was preaching to him, and they came upon a body of water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." If you are fully assured with all of your heart, then you may. Now I point him out specifically in comparing what was going on here with the Hebrew Christians. This Ethiopian eunuch was a Jewish proselyte. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. He had been converted to Judaism. And so when Philip asked him that question, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest," what that Ethiopian eunuch did when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," he was turning his back on Judaism and was recognizing that that was in the past and that he was looking to Jesus Christ and him alone for his salvation. Now, when these Jewish people, these Hebrew people that were being written to here, when he said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith," because you see, there were many of them that were wanting to turn back and go back in to Judaism, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. From an evil conscience. The last time I spoke here, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke on the subject of justification. And I said that as I was examining that there were kind of three aspects, or that there were the part that the three persons of the Godhead played in our justification, that God the Father had decreed that we were justified in His eyes, in His sight, and that Jesus Christ had become our surety, and that when He came to earth that He took upon Himself the work of our justification by keeping the law perfectly and having a perfect righteousness, that righteousness being imputed to us, and also He had borne the penalty for our sins that was due to us, and through that work that we had become justified, but that the Holy Spirit, when He regenerated us, that He gave us that knowledge that our sins had been paid for. And that is what is meant here, that we have having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, because your conscience will accuse you before God until you understand that Jesus Christ has paid the debt for you, that He has, that you are righteous before God because of what He has done. And that is to have your heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there are differing views on what is meant there by that pure water. In the book of Titus, the third chapter, and if I hadn't lost my place, I said it was the third chapter, but I may have misread. Let me see. I had that written down in my Bible over here, I think. But Brother Fulmer could probably quote that. But I'm sorry it's taken me so long to find this. But 3:5. I think that's it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And thank you, Brother Thomas.
If I'm getting the right book.
Yeah, that's it. Thank you. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So there is a washing that takes place, a cleansing that takes place upon our regeneration or by virtue of our regeneration. And many people think that that's what's being talked about here, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that very well may be what it means, and I have no argument with someone who holds that view. But there's also a view that this has to do with baptism, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, by the fact that we know that we have been justified, our conscience has been cleared before God. Now, that doesn't mean that our conscience never bothers us when we do things wrong, but we know by virtue of the fact that Christ died for our sins that God does not look upon us as being condemned, but he looks upon us as being justified. And our bodies washed with pure water. And what makes me think that it could be baptism, and I'm not adamant about that, is because of what it says in the next verse when it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. How do we outwardly profess our faith in Jesus Christ? It is when we follow the Lord in baptism. We profess that we have put on Christ. Paul said over in Galatians, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, he didn't mean that we actually put Christ on, that we don't have anything to do with Christ before our baptism, or that that has anything to do with our being saved, but we profess that we have put Christ on when we follow him in baptism. So he said, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now here, once again, remember that many of these people were backsliding. They were turning their back on Christianity. And he is exhorting them, let us draw near and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Back, I read a little bit in Hebrews chapter 3 a moment ago. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. In other words, he that we have professed is Christ Jesus. He says down in verse 6, I read a little bit of that a while ago, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And then in verse 14, he says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And the thing that he is talking about here is our perseverance. He's not saying that we are saved because we hold fast, but that if we are saved, we will hold fast. We will hold fast that confidence, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And James, in the book of James, he says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Have you seen people, and I know you have, observed people, they say, well, you know, I think this may be right. I think that may be right. I'm not really sure what I believe, and they just go back and forth. But that's not the attitude that a child of God is to have.
That's right.
Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he said, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We don't need to be, there are times that we need to study things out, there's times that we need to apply ourselves, and there's times that we face situations we don't really know, but we need to have our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know that He is our Savior, and we don't need to waver from that. We need to hold steadfast, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of grace. So he said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He tells us why. He is faithful that promised. God, who cannot lie, what He promised before the world began. God cannot lie. He is faithful to you. You need to be faithful to Him. Hold fast. Look steadfastly upon Him. And then he says in verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. If you are wavering in your profession of faith, if you are on and off and hot and cold, or lukewarm even, how are you being considerate of your brothers and sisters in Christ? We are to provoke, but to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. We do this by meeting together with our brothers and sisters, by talking with them about spiritual things. Paul said in Galatians, he said, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We are to provoke and consider one another and provoke unto love and to good works. Now he tells us in the next verse how we don't do that. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, he was not just talking here about people that miss a Sunday every once in a while. He was talking here about people that had turned their back, were turning their back on Christianity, that were just saying that I'm not going to go there anymore. That's not really where I belong. I'm just leaving that behind, and I'm forgetting about that. He's talking about the kind of people that Jesus talked about when he taught the parable of the sower. You know, he said that the sower went out to sow, and some of the seed fell on stony ground, and the seed sprang up, or the plant sprang up from the seed, but because it had no depth, when the sun came out, it withered and it died. Never produced any fruit. And some of the seed fell on ground that was where the thorns and the thistles, the grass and the weeds and so forth choked it out. It came up, but it was choked out because it never produced any fruit. But he said that there was some seed that fell on good ground. That was ground that was prepared to receive the seed. And when that seed fell on the good ground, that it sprang up and it bore fruit. Some of it bore more fruit than others, but it bore fruit. Well, some of these people that he's talking about here are those who would be the stony grounded here. Are those who would be the ones that was where the seed was sown among the weeds and the thorns and so forth. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. As I was studying for this, I came across something that was a real blessing to me. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'll show you what that I found. The Greek word that is used in Hebrews 10:25, the assembling of ourselves together, is used one other time in the New Testament, and that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Same word, that gathering together, and the same as the assembling ourselves together. There is going to be a glorious day someday when the Lord Jesus is going to come again, and when he comes, all of the saints are going to be assembled together. What a wonderful day that is going to be. Do you want to be in that number? Do you look forward to the day that you will be assembled when you all are gathered together? Well, if you look forward to that day, what about this day that he's talking about here? The assembling of ourselves together. And if you care nothing about being in this assembly that he talks about in Hebrews 10:25, why do you think that you would be in that assembly when Jesus comes and gathers all of the people together? See, that's very important. Now, the reason that many of these people were forsaking the assembly, as I said, or implied earlier, was because of persecution. When a person who was a Jew embraced Christianity, then they were just kind of blacklisted by the rest of their community. Many times they were disowned by their families. So there was a lot of persecution that they endured if they assembled together, came together with God's people to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Guna, a couple of years ago, I was in a meeting in Alabama. Brother Guna was there. And he told us of an instance of, right before he had left to come over here to the United States, of a preacher that had baptized some people in a river. And there was a great opposition in that area to Christianity by the political party. And there were members of that political party that came to this preacher and said, "Don't you ever baptize anybody again, because if you do, there's going to be consequences." Do you know what the writer of Hebrews would have said to that brother? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That, you know, from a human standpoint, we might say, well, you know, if it's going to cause trouble, maybe we ought to stop this and just kind of go back and live under the old type of Hinduism or whatever it was that they were living under there. Maybe we'd be better off to do that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In the early church, we read many times of the persecution that the early Christians went through. The disciples, when they preached in the temple, after the man that was healed, they were taken and beaten. When they were let go, they went to their own company. In other words, to the church. They assembled with the church and prayed and thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And if that's what he's talking about people who were forsaking the assembling perhaps because of persecution, what would he say to people today that just don't go to church because they don't want to go? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, there was a day approaching to these Hebrew Christians that was imminent, that was soon to come, and they knew about it. Jesus had told them about the destruction that was going to come on Jerusalem. And they knew that was soon to come. And it was just a few years a few short years after this book was written. There was tribulation like it had never been seen in the world. If you read some of the historic accounts, actual historic accounts, and there's more than one, historians who wrote about, who were eyewitnesses to the persecution that took place at Jerusalem, it was horrible.
Yes.
I mean, it was just horrible. They found one of the things that some of them were doing is that they would, if they had jewels or something, they would swallow the jewels and by that try to escape and take their jewels. Well, the Roman soldiers found out about it. They would catch anybody they could find and rip their stomach open to see if they could. I mean, that was common.
Yeah.
And they were, people were starved to death on the siege there at Jerusalem. And that's what he was talking about here, that not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more. As you see that day that's fixing to come upon you, this great tribulation, to, as you see that day approaching. And we know also from history and historical accounts that all of the followers of Christ, because of what Jesus had prophesied, that they escaped that tribulation because they left. They saw the signs that Jesus gave and they left before it was over. And from what the historians tell us, there was not one Christian that suffered that persecution. He said, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." They had the idea that they could go and the priest could continually make these animal sacrifices. If you have had the knowledge of Jesus Christ and you turn your back on him and just say, "I'm through with him," then there's not any more sacrifice that can be made. Well, you may ask the question, well, what does it mean there if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth? We all sin. John, when he wrote the book of 1 John, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if you sin, and we all do sin, we sin willfully. But he's talking about the kind of sin where we just deny Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, then will I deny you before my Father which is in heaven. We sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. There's no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. I could turn, I'm not going to take time to, but I could turn in the book of Deuteronomy and read, but it's not hard to read. You know, it was against the law to break the Sabbath day. One time they found a man that was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. You know what they did to him? They stoned him, killed him. If a son was rebellious toward his parents, and there was instances where that happened, they took him and stoned him. They died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now listen, this is not talking about somebody that is saved and then loses their salvation, but it's talking about someone who has professed Christ, publicly professed Christ, and they've turned their back on him. You say, how could that happen? Well, it easily can happen. You remember Judas Iscariot? None of the disciples, other disciples, suspected that he was a child of the devil. But he was. You remember that at the Passover, when Jesus told the disciples that one of you shall betray me? And one by one, they began to ask the question, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Because they wasn't sure who Jesus was talking about, but he was talking about Judas Iscariot. He had professed Christ. He had gone out and preached, and no doubt had worked miracles, had baptized people, but he was a child of the devil, and the Bible said that he went to his own place. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Goes on to talk about that, but there's stern warning to give to those who apostatize. But I want you to note, and I don't like to end on a note like that, and the writer, which I believe was Paul, didn't end on that note either. He said in verse 33, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that should come, shall come, will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I thank you for your time and your good attention this morning.